This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
And you're like, hey, where are they? It's like, I forgot. Oh my God, I'm dead. Imagine having to explain that to somebody 100 years ago. They'd be like, why would you refer to yourself like that, given that trial, right? So the language we use, as light as we think it is and as fleeting as we think it is, it matters. It shapes the way that we think about things, right? And people, Ali radiallahu anhu, he once said something very beautiful in this regard, where he said, when you make friends, don't love them too much. And when you hate somebody, don't hate them too much. And they asked him why, and he said, because that friend could become your enemy. Like, it's possible. And that enemy could become your friend. And so keep everything within the range of normalcy, right? Even the expressions that we use to describe things. Keep it in the range of normalcy, inshallah. The next session that the book has here now is titled by Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway. He calls it A Plantation for the Hereafter, right? A farm, a garden for the hereafter. And it's a long passage, so we'll just go straight to the English, inshallah. By the way, if you have any questions, you can go to slido.com and then just type in 30 and up, one word, 30 and up, all words, and send it there, inshallah, and we'll do it at the end. So it's a long passage, and the passage refers to a very popular Quranic metaphor. And the Quranic metaphor is that of agriculture. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran will very commonly refer to an agricultural process in order to demonstrate the idea of faith, right? Even the trees that we have surrounding us, the reason why we chose it, besides, you know, it being nice, is the Quran says, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ ضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ, right? أَصْلُهَا ثَابِتْ وَفَرُهَا فِي السَّمَاءِ. Allah Ta'ala, He says, have you not seen, or has the example not come to you of the example of a good word being like a beautiful tree? أَصْلُهَا ثَابِتْ, its roots are firm. That's where the name comes from, right? Surah Ibrahim. Its roots are firm, وَفَرُهَا فِي السَّمَاءِ, and its branches reach toward the sky. So in the Quran, there's a lot of this agricultural or like plant or even like farming motif. You see it a lot. When Allah Ta'ala describes the effort of good deeds, He describes the act of farming. And when He describes the bad deed, right, the disobedience of a person to Allah, He describes a negligent farmer, a person who doesn't farm correctly. They use their energy and they use their effort, but they don't do it well. So the Quran is filled with this theme, this motif. So Imam Ghazali, he takes from all of those instances and he combines now into like one passage this really beautiful image and this advice. And he says, the scholars of the hearts knew that this world was nothing but a farmland for the hereafter. So, you know, we talked about definitions. Let's define like what we are. Let's define where we are. We are in a situation, we are in a position where our reality is that we realize that this is a place that is not our final goal or destination. When a farmer looks at the farmland, it's necessary. They have to make sure that it's fertile. They have to make sure that it's taken care of. But at the end of the day, the goal is not the actual soil itself. The goal is what? It's the harvest, the yield. So if a person's growing something, they care about the soil only so much as that it allows them to benefit. But the soil itself is secondary, okay? So defining our terms is really important here. You know, we all have aspirations and goals. Everybody here, mashallah, you know, your LinkedIns are very impressive. I'm very proud, okay? All of your certifications, they matter, right? So, you know, all of this is part of the norm for all of us. Like, we all have aspirations professionally, personally, spiritually, financially, whatnot. But Imam Ghazali would say, it's just your farmland. It's just your farmland. Your accolades are only as important as they open up doors of opportunity for you to access resources that would then give you a chance to go to Jannah. But if a person has all the accolades and opportunities and resources in the world and they don't use it for Allah, then it's like a farmer that has the most fertile soil and they grow, they have the opportunity to grow the most incredible crops, but then they don't. They would be looked at as foolish. They'd be looked at as wasteful, you know, as ignorant, as an imbecile. So he says, the people who mastered the heart, the scholars of the hearts knew that this place is nothing but the sandbox, the construction ground, the farmland for the akhirah, for the hereafter. And the heart of the believer is their own personal plot, their own personal soil. This is the one thing that you have. Sometimes when we talk about dunya, it's like a big concept. We talk about dunya, it's like, oh, be in the dunya as if you are a traveler. And everyone's like, how? You're sipping on your matcha. How? You know, I just bought more Vela scarves. How? You know? But instead of making it like a macro challenge, make it micro. Like, bring it closer to home. Everybody has their own personal farm right here. Right? This is it. And you control, you, nobody else, you control the health of this soil. That's it. Not a single person around you can take credit, nor can they be blamed for what can grow here. That's you and me. And faith, he says, iman, is the action of planting your seeds. So the soil is only important. The heart is only actualized, it's only reached if iman is present. If iman is not present, the soil is what? Pointless. It's nice, but it's not being used. So he goes, your faith is like sowing seeds. And acts of obedience, worship, prayer, dua, fasting, right? Dhikr, doing good deeds. All of the good deeds that we do is like working the land and clearing the land. It's like irrigating the water sources to come and bring water to the land itself. So he says basically all of these are part of this motif of understanding. Then he says, this is beautiful, as for the heart that is careless about this world while being absorbed in it. So the heart that is full of ghafla, like doesn't think about Allah, doesn't really care, and they're just absorbed in it. Every single day is just another day in the rat race. Every single day is another opportunity to indulge in my desires. Every single day is just another chance for me to get access to something that's going to disappear anyways. He says, for that person, their piece of land that their heart represents is not fertile soil. It's not, you know, the lush soil of California that can grow beautiful fruits and vegetables. It's not the fertile soil of the, you know, Jerusalem and Palestine, which grows the best olives and peppers. And it's not that. He said, it's the swamps of Florida. May Allah protect us. He didn't say Florida. I added that, okay? Imam Ghazali didn't know about Florida yet. But he alluded to Florida, right? I apologize if you guys are from Florida. I apologize on your behalf because that must have been really tough. So it is like a salt swamp, where no matter how much work you put in, your seeds will simply not grow. Subhanallah. Now, let's bring the metaphor back to the forefront. The seeds are faith. The seeds are iman. The seeds are the actions of your faith. So what does that mean? It means that both the heart, well, the heart has to be in a certain way, in a certain state, in order for this stuff to work. And Allah actually talks about this in the Quran very early, actually, in Surah Al-Baqarah. I think it's in the 20s. I forget exactly which number it is. Allah Ta'ala actually mentions, he said, look at how shaitan works, by the way. On my laptop right now, a notification just came from Amazon. And it said, your cart is calling you. Look at the dunya, man. In the middle of talking about how much of a transient place this is, and Amazon's like, yeah, but you really should spend more money here, subhanAllah, right? Okay, I have to check out soon. So the heart is that that piece of canvas that you have. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says that interestingly enough, not every act of faith works on a heart that is not healthy enough or ready for it. And what this means is basically like sometimes a person has done so much negligence to their heart that the same thing that would benefit a healthy heart would not benefit this heart. The heart is gone. And the ayah that refers to that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says that يُضِلُّ بِهِ كَثِيرًا وَيَهْدِي بِهِ كَثِيرًا وَمَا يُضِلُّ بِهِ إِلَى الْفَاسِقِينَ. When Allah ta'ala talks about in the Quran, there's an example he gives about the fly or the gnat or the mosquito, ba'uda in Arabic, small insect. And when Allah gives that example about the small insect, the kuffar, the Quraysh, the disbelievers at the time, they challenged it. Well, actually, it was in Medina. It was some of the Bani Israel as well. They challenged this idea and they said, "Mada arad Allahu bihadha mathala?" What does God intend by this type of example? Basically saying like, this example is pointless. What a bad example. If God is trying to establish belief and faith, wouldn't God bring up like creation that's much more, I don't know, like intimidating? Wouldn't God talk about the lions and the elephants and the tigers and the wolves, right? Because that's, you know, back then, what did they know from a non-microscopic era? What did they know about flies? What did they know about mosquitoes? But now you think about, subhanAllah, malaria, right? Dengue. And you think about how much destruction can be caused by this tiny little insect. And we only know it now. Why? Because we have the tools that Allah gave us to be able to uncover these scientific realities. So the kuffar were very short-sighted. They would see the example of the fly and they're like, what kind of God uses a fly to demonstrate his greatness? And then now you pop on a documentary with a beautiful voice of David Attenborough, right? And that beautiful husky British accent. I'm not going to try. And he's talking about, again, like in a very agnostic way, because they don't ever want to put forth the idea of a creator, but they put forward in an agnostic way this very passive voice talking about this intricate, even they don't even want to use the word design, because design means that someone had to be designing it. But they talk about this coincidental harmony that somehow found its way into the genetic makeup of an insect, subhanAllah. And we now can appreciate this. Back then, the kuffar were like, what is this? And even the believers were like, we don't know. But Allah used it as an example. And if Allah said it, it must be a good example, right? So that's why after this whole discussion about the fly, when they said, what did God intend by this? Allah says, يُضِلُّ بِهِ كَثِيرًا وَيَهْدِي بِهِ كَثِيرًا. He says some people are misguided by it, while others, a lot of them will be guided by it. وَمَا يُضِلُّ بِهِ إِلَى الْفَاسِقِينَ. The only people that will be misguided are those who are wrongdoers, those who do fisq. Fisq in Arabic means the one who does sins unrepentant. Another word, flagrantly. Like a flagrant foul in basketball is like a serious violation, right? Wasn't an incidental thing. You intentionally did that. So a person who lives their life sinfully, flagrantly, like, I don't care, that person's heart is being like strangled and is being suffocated, dehydrated. A dehydrated land, it doesn't matter what kind of seed you throw on it. It won't work anymore. It's done, right? It has root rot. It's done. And subhanAllah, I say root rot because I recently bought a plant and we overwatered it. And subhanAllah, man, the analogies of the Quran are just so mind-blowing. Because when you think about the effect of rotting roots and what it does to the tree and how it spreads, literally, you know what they said? They said when you trim the leaves, because there's some spots, it's a fungal infection, you have to trim it. They say have a cloth with rubbing alcohol, because you need to actually wipe down the shears in between each cut. Because if you spread it from leaf to leaf, it spreads. Look at how Allah Ta'ala is telling us, your heart and my heart, just like this tree, evil things can spread very quickly. Look at how easy it is to hit the share button. SubhanAllah. So the plant's doing okay now, by the way. So he says it's like a salt swamp where seeds do not grow. On the day of judgment, which is the day of harvest, Allahu Akbar. You get that? Every farmer looks forward to what? The harvest. Like that's the, I mean, you work so hard. You take care of your soil. You prep it basically in the winter. Then in the spring, you get ready, you till it. Then in the summer, you plant it in the spring. In the summer, you meticulously water it. You keep the bugs and the pests away. You start seeing the growth. And then come the fall, right? End of summer in the fall. Then you get excited for harvest day, right? And that's, for us, we're so far removed from this entire process because of how industrialized we are. But if you have ever gone to an agricultural economy and seen how this stuff is life or death, not like being facetious. If a harvest does not work, that family is not going to do well. And if a harvest works, it is like Eid. It's like a celebration for them. When you understand the importance of harvest, you'll get this analogy. He says, on the day of judgment, which is your harvest, then he says, each will harvest whatever they have planted. So a farmer can't be upset if nothing is there. If they didn't do anything to prepare and to protect and to propagate what they were planting. So he says, where no plant will grow except for the one who sowed the seeds of faith, of iman. He says, faith will hardly benefit while one's heart is impure. Now, how do we know that the heart is impure? He says, you know that your soil is bad if you start to see these negative characteristic traits in your character. That's a sign. Allah programmed all of us so that whatever is inside, it shows on the outside. A person can't hide. You can only hide for a short amount of time. You can only really trick people for like a really, really short amount of time. Eventually, who you are will show. Right? For better or for worse, by the way. For better or for worse. People will discover all the beauty that you have if you try to hide that because you're shy or you don't want to kind of like capture any attention. People will eventually find out how amazing you are, mashallah. And likewise, if a person is holding on to these negative things and they're trying to hide them, it's only a matter of time until they become apparent. May Allah protect us. So he says that while the heart is impure, one's character traits become bad. Just as seeds do not grow in the salt of a swamp. The servants hope for forgiveness. Okay, now this is it. Because every farmer, the Quran gives the example of the farmer relying on hope. It's not a mathematical experience. Like farming is more of an art than it is a science, although it's very scientific, right? And for those of you who have ever tried to like grow a plant, you know, think of COVID. Or like start a sourdough starter or like, you know, bake your own bread. You realize that there is science, but there's also like an alchemy. And the alchemy is like the meeting of the art and the science. And there's a part where like you don't know what you did wrong. If you guys have ever like made cookies before and you thought you followed the same recipe, but then some of them ended up really cakey and gross, like crumble. And then the other ones ended up really flat and crispy, like Tate's. I'm a cookie connoisseur, by the way, if you can't tell by my general physique, right? So, and you don't know, like, what did I do differently? I thought I did everything differently. Or if you tried to make pizza, and then you go online and there's some guy on Reddit who's like, what was the humidity? And you're like, you, sir, have too much time. You know, what was the humidity of the room? What was the hydration of the dough? I'm like, you're a problem. I'm going to call Grimaldi's. SubhanAllah, the art and the alchemy of all of this is really important. And for us as believers who are working on the field of our hearts, the alchemy that we're experiencing is the alchemy of belief and hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the hope of Allah's forgiveness. So you do what you can. We all are just trying. And none of us are perfect. And that's okay in the sense that that's what defines us. Like, we're not angels. So we will have struggles. And there will be days, like the farmer who misses a day of watering, or the farmer who forgets, or the farmer who, whatever. There will be thunderstorms that you're going to have to figure out. There will be insects and pests that come and eat some of your crops. That's just part of it. So you have to have a deep level and sense of hope. And he says, the servant's hope for forgiveness should be analogous to the hope of the farmer. So how does a farmer hope? Well, let's learn. Here's what he says. says, the one who takes care of their fertile land, they sow their seeds well. They make sure that the seeds are neither rotten nor infested, and they supply it with what it needs, which is irrigation at specified times, i.e. salah, prayer, performs the weeding, right, protecting it from the invasive weeds that will come, which is like cleaning yourself from sins, removing thorns and all the grass that prevents the seeds from actually manifesting and growing and destroying them, then that farmer sits down after doing everything that they could and doing it right, waiting for the favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep away the thunderbolts of fires, the corrupting diseases until the plants are complete and eventually reach their purpose, then that is called true hope. So he starts with the ideal. So our analogy is, number one, are we sincere? A sincere heart is a fertile heart. Like, do you want to go to Allah or not? A lot of us don't want to go to Allah. We want Allah to come to us, which means like we don't want to change. Like, I want spirituality, but on my terms. There was a clip recently that I was watching that someone posted where it was describing, another wonderful podcast. When I say that in all sarcasm, we need to have a serious moratorium on podcasts, just in general. Everyone who has like this in front of them, as soon as they post clips, everyone takes it seriously. And that person's a jahil, just like anybody else. So this guy is sitting there, and he's like, what's the deal with religion? And he starts going off on religion. He goes, you know what the best religion would be? And he's like, creatine. No, he's like, he starts talking about like a religion that makes me feel good. What? That's called hedonism. Like, that's called like a Cinnabon. Like, you know, like a religion that makes you feel good. Like, what are you talking about? Like oversleeping, overeating, not working. Like, yeah, sure. But when was that successful? A religion that doesn't make me feel guilty. You know, like, instead of projecting all of those feelings onto the religion, why don't you just introspect and figure out that there are things that are objectively good that make you feel that way because you're deficient? And again, just owning that. Instead of saying that somehow, some way, this religion is deficient. Wal'a'udhu billah. So many of us, as much as we see that as being nonsensical, the reality is shaitan does work that way. Shaitan tries to make us think that it's reasonable for us to expect things to bend, and not break, but bend towards us. You know, can this curve towards us? Can we bend the arc towards our desires? Can we find the loopholes that we're looking for? How haram is it? You know, how bad is it? As opposed to just saying like, okay, it's haram. Like, sami'na wa ata'na. I'm not perfect and I'm going to work on it. But I'm not going to try to change it. Because that's not right. That's not authentic. That's not academically honest. Not spiritually honest. So he says here basically that this is the intention of a sincere soul, that their heart is fertile, that they have faith, which is the planting of the seeds, that they have the irrigation process, which is all of their deeds as best as they can. And then once they've done all of that, then they sit and they wait. And that's the stage of a person on the day of judgment. You know, you show up, you show to Allah and you say, oh Allah, I did my best. And I really did. Like, I tried. You know, I didn't pray Fajr every day, but I set my alarm. You know, I didn't give as much charity as I could, but I tried. You know, I had a subscription. I did it monthly. I gave to this, I gave to that. Oh Allah, I didn't control my tongue all the time, but there were moments when I was driving home and I felt bad and I sought your repentance. Oh Allah, I know that I made mistakes. That person, their hope is actually what Allah is talking about. قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَى أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَتُ مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. That's actually what Allah says. Oh, my servants who have wronged themselves, never ever lose hope in the mercy of Allah. That's what Allah says in the Quran. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. Allah can forgive everyone's sins together. إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. He is the most forgiving, the most merciful. So we know that there's a place for someone like that. But never ever trick yourself into believing that that gift, that forgiveness, that beautiful, encompassing, massive gate that Allah has said is open for people who want forgiveness, it's open for everybody who wants it, but that doesn't mean everybody everybody. There are some people that do remove themselves from the eligibility of that very, very encompassing group. How do they do that? Well, he continues. He says, but if the person spreads the seeds in a salty swamp or in a heart that is diseased, a heart that is dry, a heart that is not remembrant of Allah at all, where water does not reach, there's no good deeds. There's no good deeds to speak of. There's nothing there. Does not even attempt to care for the seeds. Just throws them down on the ground and walks away. And then sits there and waits for the harvest. Imam Ghazali says his waiting is called hamaqa, stupidity. Imam Ghazali is very sharp. You know, he's very sharp with his words. Ghurur, delusion. You're crazy. What kind of person thinks that that's how you plant? Have you ever planted anything before? You can't plant anything like that. You're basically taking seeds and throwing it on a parking lot. No water, no nutrients, no fertility of the soil, not providing anything at all. So now switch the frame. I want spirituality. I want faith, or at least I say I do. But I'm not willing to prepare myself. I'm not willing to repent. Nor am I willing to pray. Nor am I willing to do anything that Allah asks of me. Nor am I willing to change any of my bad traits. I just want to be who I am and accept. I want Allah to accept me exactly as I am. And then at the end of all that, I say, oh Allah, why am I not experiencing the tears in my face, the tears out of my eyes in Ramadan? Why, when I read the Quran, do I look at somebody next to me and their Quran is filled with notes and underlines and they're really feeling it, and I look at mine and it feels like every other word is like a brick wall? Why? It's the same as the farmer. If a farmer came to you and said that this is how they operated, you're like, I don't know much, but I know that that's not how it works. Okay? May Allah protect us. And he says, lastly, if a person sows seeds in a fertile land, and this is what I love about Al-Ghazali, is like he doesn't operate in binaries. He'd be popular nowadays. I'm joking. I have to run it through here first. Okay, so he doesn't operate in like extreme binaries. He's not the kind of guy that's like this or that. He likes to give degrees of understanding because that's kind of how human beings are. Like you have the ideal, hopeful, repentant person. May Allah make us amongst them. And then you have like this like Voldemort type individual that he just described. It's like a horrific individual. May Allah protect us. But hopefully we're not there, right? But maybe we're on the other side. But maybe we're the third kind. And let's talk about this person. He says, there are people that have faith. They sow their seeds in fertile land. So their heart is pure and their faith is sincere, but they lack the water. They don't nourish it. You know, they have it. It's like just hanging on, like a plant that's like just barely staying alive. And all it would need is consistent watering and consistent sunlight. But this person is not able to commit to that schedule. They're just not there yet. But occasionally, even though this person doesn't water it, occasionally it rains. And there's some kind of thing that happens, right? Your friend pulls you to a halaqah. Your friend just says, hey, I'm going to pray. Come join me. Let's pray. Even though you don't normally pray, you're like, all right, fine, I'll pray. Right? And so there's like a random surprise of water that shows up, of nourishment for the heart that shows up, when there usually is not rain. But then he says, this person, due to their inconsistency and due to their conceding, they conceded. He says, when they wait, it's not hopeful waiting like the first one. It's not stupid like the second one, but it is wishful thinking. Tul al-amal, they say. Lofty hopes. It's not really how this works. It's like banking to win the lottery. Sure, it happens. It's haram, by the way. Sure, it happens. But that's not really how you want to anticipate your financial plan. That's not how you want to operate. You don't want to live your life constantly flying on standby. Like, that's not how. Spiritually, we don't want to go there. We want to have a confirmed seat to Allah. Like, we don't want to be like, am I? Am I not? No, we want to know that I'm definitely going. And so he says, that's not hope. That's wishful thinking. Now, Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway, he writes here a little bit, and I'll share with you, and then we'll go to Q&A. He says, there are two kinds of hearts. One heart is the fertile land where planting is very promising, and it is logical to be hopeful. SubhanAllah. Remember that line. When is it logical to be hopeful? Once you've done everything that's necessary. Then it's logical to be hopeful. There are times where it's logical. There are times where it's actually illogical to be hopeful. That's wishful thinking. Tul amal, as he says. He says, it's logical to be hopeful and anticipate good crops. If one takes care of the land and tills it, if one fails to irrigate the plants or nurture them, even when the land is fertile, even when the heart is sincere, it is considered wishful thinking to expect any harvest. The other heart is like a salty marshland, whereby it is sheerly stupid to even think of anything that could be planted there. This goes against the very nature of things. Says for the person that's kind of like flagrant, he says, you're not even living in the real world. That's not how anything historically has ever happened. Every human heart is good and fertile land at the moment of birth. Allah gives us all a head start. He gives us all the chance. Allah did not deprive a single human being from an opportunity of knowing Him. This is one thing, by the way, that when you look at Muslim theology, right, it's a question that is very powerfully contrasted with Christian theology. That when I speak with my friends across the aisle of faith, when we talk, the idea that I say, what about the billions of people that have existed historically that weren't able to come to know Jesus, whether being before him or not? See, now, Muslims, if people say, well, what about people born before Muhammad SAW? You say, well, there was a religion before him, but it was always Islam. There was a revelation before him. And as long as they subscribe to the Prophet before, then they're good. Right? So Allah has made it so that every single individual, no matter who or where or when they're born, كُلُّ مَوْلُودٍ يُولِدُ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ Allah, the Prophet ﷺ said, they're born on this thing called the fitrah, which is this innate, genetic, spiritually genetic DNA that allows a person to know that they were created. Every person has that. And he says, all children remain in that state until their parents and their social environment start to corrupt the goodness inherited in their hearts. He says, but a fertile land does not help much if the seeds themselves are rotten. Decaying seeds may be likened to immoral or ungodly thoughts and statements that one might accommodate in one's heart in violation of the good natural disposition that one was born with. If you look at kids and when they start to have moments that contradict their inherent purity, it's so ajib. When you observe people, these children, and they start to say things that they've learned at school, and it goes against everything that you know them to say. For those of you who are older, or like you have kids or nieces or nephews, you know. Like, my daughter, whenever we have like discipline, like consequences, or like we have to like, no, we can't, okay? Movie's done, time to go to bed, brush your teeth. She looks and she goes, do you hate me? What? Like, what is it? So she said it once or twice, and I was like, where'd you learn that? I was like, no, of course I don't hate you. And she's like, well, I feel like you hate me when you stop us from having fun. And I was like, this is gaslighting, actually. This is literally gaslighting. So she did this once or twice. And then, like, I have a friend who's a child psychologist. By the way, best friendship you can ever invest in is one who's a child psychologist. So I have a friend who's a child psychologist, and I go, hey. And he goes, if you've never said that kind of language around her, whatever, that sounds like something she maybe heard from somewhere else. And so he goes, I would head in that direction. Like, I would start talking to her about those questions. Like, hey, did you hear this from somewhere? And lo and behold, she heard it from somewhere in her social environment, right? But the reason I'm sharing that is because it's interesting to see how much of who makes us who we are kind of pushes up against that inherent natural fitrah, that purity that we have. The things that we feel that they don't represent us, right? And we don't want them to represent us, but they're still a part of us. And we're trying to extricate ourselves from them. And it's very, very difficult. And the longer that you let it sit, the longer that you dormantly just wait, the longer it takes for you to remove that filth, right? To scrub it out of your heart. May Allah Ta'ala protect us. That's why the Quran says كَلَّا بَلْ رَانَ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ مَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ, that they have rust on their heart because of the things that they used to do. So these things have effects. And he says the good seeds of moral behavior are found in the Quran, are found in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, in obeying Allah, performing good deeds, continuously cleansing your heart with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The heart is the field where one sows the seeds of life, while the harvest is reaped in the hereafter. Those who positively seek forgiveness should be like the farmer who sows healthy plants and weeds them to prevent them from being interrupted by the sins of his life. May Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq and make us those that are constantly, like the farmer, watchful over the plant of iman and the fertile soil that he has given us. May Allah Ta'ala protect us from all of the negative traits and the negative outside elements that can affect that. May Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq and allow us to harvest a beautiful harvest on the Day of Judgment. Ameen Ya Rabbil Alameen. Jazakumullah khairan. Let's go ahead and go to the Q&A, inshallah, before we head over for Isha prayer in about 10 minutes. Okay. The first question, Bismillah. How does forgiveness work from Allah when it comes to addictions? I am afraid I am insincere. This is a great question. I really appreciate you asking this. So, there are, when we understand addictions, let's talk about it in two ways, right? There's like the clinical term, addiction. And then there's different types of addictions, right? There's chemical, there's behavioral. So let's go ahead and address this kind of down the middle path, where we say, how does forgiveness work when a person has a sin that they chronically return to? Okay, whether it's like clinically addictive, whether it's chemically, whether it's behaviorally, those are all details that are left up to like professionals, okay? But let's just talk about the spiritual side. That on the outside, how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what do we know about how Allah handles sins that are chronic, that are repetitive, that a person repeats and comes back to? The bad news is, I'll start with the bad news. That's the kind of person I am. The bad news is that everybody will have a sin that sticks with them. Right? The hadith says that there is no son or daughter of Adam except walahu dhanb. There is no son or daughter except they have a sin that it just sticks with them. And that sin, by the way, doesn't have to be the same one throughout life. But the hadith is saying that they have this struggle and it can change depending on the era of life they're in. So let's say, for example, in the initial stages of life, this sin is something like not praying. And then let's say you get prayer done, but you struggle with backbiting. And then let's say you stop backbiting and you're still praying, but now you think that you're better than people. You know, so arrogance is it. So it's just that there's different sins for different stages of life. And that's really, subhanAllah, how it goes. Like, depending on the stage of level of devotion you are with Allah, like, the temptation is very different, okay? So just because you don't, that's why I love this statement when they say, don't judge people that just sin differently than you. Because the reality is like everyone is struggling. So if you look at somebody who dresses a certain way or doesn't dress a certain way, or talks a certain way or doesn't, like the reality is like that person might be struggling with A and you're struggling with C and this person's struggling with, you know, X. It's, you know, there's a variety of challenges. So that's point number one, which is that's the reality of being a human being. Now, point number two is, how does Allah deal with chronic failure? And the reason why this is such a very difficult thing to understand is because, as human beings, we interpret a repeat offender, a chronic failure, as a definitive sign that a person is insincere. And that's what the question says. I'm afraid I'm insincere. So think about this for a second. A chronic repeating a failure to the human being is a sign of insincerity, a sign that a person is, you know, a loser, like, oh no, don't trust them anymore. To Allah, it's half of a sign of sincerity. The other half is that the person comes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the person repents to Allah. As long as the person remembers to come back and repent, it actually doesn't matter how many times. And the hadith was clear. Allah Ta'ala in the Hadith Qudsi says, they sinned, they came back to me. They sinned, they came back to me. Enough times to where finally Allah says, let it be known that I have forgiven them for whatever sin they have done. Doesn't matter, because they keep coming back. So the sincerity is not about the sin. It's about what you do after the sin. Does a person seek forgiveness from Allah Ta'ala after the sin? Or do they let the sin win? Do they concede? Right? Do I believe that the sin is greater than Allah's mercy? Because if I believe the sin is greater than Allah's mercy, I won't go back to Allah for forgiveness. And that is a huge mistake. That actually is the big problem. Right? So the key of success with regards to chronically failing is realizing that Allah is not human, and nor does He apply human standards to us. He has a divine standard, different than anybody else. Allah's standard is what? If you come back to me, I will answer. That's it. Human beings, you have one, maybe two chances. Then after that, it's like even your own loved ones will be like, look, I don't know if I believe you anymore. Allah Ta'ala, as long as you're sincere and you come back, He'll take it every single time. May Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq, inshallah. Okay. Do sins block acceptance of your dua or future blessings? So the bad news, so the answer is kind of two-sided. Dua is not like it's not linear like that. It's not linear. It's not like do this and this will happen. Do this and that will happen. Dua is the comprehensive mosaic. It's an amalgamation of an effort. Okay? It's a project that you're submitting to Allah. And you want to be in the best possible state as you're submitting it. That's the whole idea. So that's why scholars say, like, when you make dua, you should do good deeds leading up to it. You should make repentance leading up to it. You should give charity, because it's about coming into the meeting in the proper, with good vibes. But, like, it's about coming into the meeting with, like, a proper approach to your proposal. So some people will say, oh, my duas are not being answered. And someone will say, what sins are you committing? It's not that simple. So the answer is not quite, but the answer is definitely yes, it can affect it. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. Like, we learn that a person's sins can affect their du'as. Okay? But, again, what does it mean to sin? It means to do something with no expression of remorse. That's a sin. So if a person sins and does not express any remorse or any regret, absolutely. The hadith is very clear that that can be an obstruction in your dua reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what do we do then? Well, we can't stop sinning. We covered that in the previous question. That's part of who we are. We make sure that with every sin that we know that we commit, we meet it with tawbah. Because that's going to clear the path for our du'as to make it to Allah ta'ala unencumbered. Okay? Allahu a'lam. Okay. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and like de-gender this because it's not specific to the gender itself. And that's how we are here. No, I'm joking, we're not. So my sister is verbally and emotionally... I didn't do it. My relative is verbally and emotionally abusive to my spouse. And I even cursed... Oh, sorry. Okay, we need to use commas, inshallah, okay? I'm not laughing at the question. It's a very serious question, but... I almost read it wrong. My sibling is verbally and emotionally abusive to my spouse and I, comma, and even cursed at my spouse. Because it made it seem like, and I cursed at my spouse. Am I allowed to cut my sibling off because my sibling is not reasonable? Okay. So, Silat al-Rahim, the Islamic ethic of family, is a very important ethic. Like, family ties are not a negotiable conversation within the realm of Islamic ethics and how we behave, okay? That's the general rule. What that means is that every family situation is going to have disagreements. Every family situation is going to have drama. Okay, every family situation is going to have, discord. But there are two types of disagreements, drama and discord. There are those which are functional and those which are dysfunctional. Okay, so functional disagreements are disagreements where it is possible for these two people to be able to work it out, agree to disagree and keep moving, or simply table the conversation, right? Put a pin in it, right? And just move on. And both rise above the inability to come to an agreement about that thing. Okay? The dysfunctional side would be people that use this as an opportunity to destroy the relationship, and they make it destructive. And in the destruction of this, or in the pathway of this disagreement, they use it as a means and as a mechanism of hurting one another and oppressing one another. So the reason why I wanted to frame it this way is because I don't want everyone walking out of here being like, I knew my family was toxic. Because most scenarios, most people in their families, they're not dealing with toxic family members. They're dealing with normal family members. Okay? But the Quran does share more than a few stories of genuinely toxic families. Right? You have Sayyidina Yusuf with his brothers, Sayyidina Ibrahim with his father, Sayyidina Lut with his wife, and more. You have Sayyidina Nuh with his son. You have the Prophet Muhammad with his uncle, and really, like, and by some means, like uncles, like relatives. You have a lot. You have a lot. So what does that mean? Well, the Quran does not deny that it's possible that there could be relationships that are family that are actually destructive. The Quran actually doesn't only not deny it, it actually puts it out on the table and says, yeah, it's possible. So now the Quran tells us, okay, how do you deal with these? How do you deal with these? And Sayyidina Luqman, he says in his advice to his son that and if you look at all of how they dealt with it, all the prophets, the general rule is you deal with these people reasonably. Reasonably, meaning you wish them well, you keep them off of your tongue and out of your heart and mind, and you let them exist without affecting you as much as possible, which means that you are allowed to have boundaries and barriers. You are allowed to protect and put up in order to protect the one that you are responsible for. You know, if I see one of my kids beating up the other kid, I can't be like, well, we're family and Islam says. No, I have to pull them apart and I have to reprimand and give consequences. You have to. So then when I look at other family scenarios, when I look at, you know, in-laws or siblings or cousins or uncles, whatever, the reality is that if there's a transgressor, if there's an oppressor, and if it's clear, then I have to address it. I have to address it, okay? My advice is to try to have it be as much as possible done in an arbitration that is not he said versus she said, me versus you. My advice would try to be as best as possible to institute some type of third party that can be objective and can give you some kind of objective read on this, right? Otherwise, it's going to end up being just like a individual versus individual thing. And those never go well. Just in my experience as an imam for 15 years, like I've never seen two people be like, yeah, I said, and then she said, and this and that. It doesn't go well. You need to have somebody who's there to able to have a level conversation. But to answer your question, generally speaking, you are allowed to create boundaries. We don't believe in cutting off in Islam. We don't believe in that. Like, cutting off means what? It means even if the person is repentant and even if they want a second chance, we say, no, you've been cut off. So we don't do that, right? But we are allowed to build walls because walls can be destroyed. So you're allowed to build a wall and say, look, here's a wall, there's a door, it's locked. The minute you change, we'll unlock it, okay? But if you continue to do this, we gotta keep this boundary between us in order to protect the well-being of myself, my family, etc. My spouse cheated on me and I'm struggling to navigate the situation Islamically. Please, what guidance can you provide me to move forward in a way that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I think, you know, Number one is that this is an important, this is something that needs to be dealt with in a variety of realms, okay? So there's obviously the Islamic advice about how to handle these things. But if you, the Islamic advice will not give you like, okay, well, how to move forward legally, like custody if you have children, or alimony or child support. Like all of those things are not going to be done by a sheikh, like, and nor should you seek them from a sheikh. Like, and a good sheikh would tell you, go and hire a lawyer and go and get a counselor and go and get somebody who can help you navigate through this, okay? They would not try to be a Walmart, like a one, no offense if you shop there, one-stop shop to fix everything. That's not how this works. So my advice to this person is immediately, like, you know, this is like a person who gets into like a horrific like accident, they break a limb, and then they have like a broken arm. They're like, what can I do Islamically about this? And my response would be, go to the ER. Let's get this thing casted. Let's get it fixed. Let the orthopedic person see it. Then you and I will talk about how to make wudu. You get my point? Like, it's not that Islam can wait, but it's that some of the conversations are like acutely micro, right? They're like acute. Like, you have to figure them out right now. And then some of them are a little bit more macro. Like, okay, we can talk about sort of how to understand this. Inshallah. So my advice to you is to try, you know, as Allah Ta'ala says, to go and seek counsel from those who know, to try to make as much progress there as you can. And then inshallah, once you have those things lined up and kind of those ducks in a row, then I would say that there's definitely an opportunity for you to come and speak to a sheikh that you know, or a teacher, male or female, that you trust, who you can kind of open up to and explain the scenario to a little bit more specifically, to get more specific advice on how to begin healing, inshallah. May Allah make it easy. Okay. Is makeup allowed? I've heard different opinions. Believe it or not, I actually don't wear any. So I don't know. I know it's hard to believe. I don't wear any. So what I would advise is to ask one of our wonderful female scholars here at Qadam, Ustada Fatima. She teaches on Sundays, Ustada Khadija, Ustada Samarina, etc. As those who are more intimately aware and familiar with makeup, what their thoughts are. Alara. We'll do one more, inshallah. How do you make friends in your 30s when you're single in Dallas? Most events at Roots are for the youth. This is called 30 and up. My knees are hurting. I'm sitting in a chair. No, I think, look, community is community. And I think in reality, you know, okay, I'll give a couple pieces of advice, and then this is where I close laptop. Try the Salams app? Friendship one. Okay, yes, very important distinction. Okay, because there is a friendship one. Okay, so good. Okay, good. So you guys met on a Salam friendship app. Excellent. So we have a truth, you know, a testimonial here, mashallah. I would also say, look, number one is, What are you expecting? So first of all, like, what does it mean to be like a friend? Okay. So I think a lot of people are still trying to figure out like the definition of friend. Okay. Are you looking for like a sibling replacement? No, so I'm being 100% serious, because some people really need to see somebody regularly, and some friends are really overwhelmed by the idea of seeing each other every day or every other day. So the first thing you have to do is you have to first come to terms with, okay, what am I looking for socially? Number one. Number two is quality over quantity. Like, one or two good friends is much more beneficial and better than having like 20 people that you know. So being satisfied with, like, everyone that comes to me, I always laugh when we have a Q&A. Some people come and line up after. And they'll be like, I'm just having trouble meeting people. And they're surrounded by like six people. And they're all like, yeah, us too. And I'm like, what do you want me to do? It's like, The bread is here. The peanut butter is right there. The knife is right there. The jelly is right there. Like, so I do think that a lot of people, when they say, I want to meet friends, they're coming out of like Arwa. And they just saw a group of like seven people like raffling loudly about some joke. And they're like, I want that. Okay. But you need to build that one by one. Like, go to Arwa with one person and laugh together. And then you'll meet another person. And these will compound. These efforts will. So don't. No, I'm being 100% serious. Everybody needs to have realistic expectations when it comes to, number one, what they're looking for. And number two, how many people they need in their life. By the time you get to this age, you really only need like five or six people in your life. Besides your family. You really only need like, I mean, genuinely, the amount of people that you will genuinely be like, you are my friend, is like five or six people. And then you have, you know, people that you're friendly with. Then you have like acquaintances, okay? And that's not an insult, because again, it's just not, we are not capable, nor are we, it's not possible. And don't let social media numbers trick you. Just because somebody has 1,000 people that they follow on Instagram doesn't mean that they have 1,000 friends. And I think the numbers were so, we've seen like such an inflation in numbers on social media, like the likes that are gotten on a picture. You know, I posted a picture of myself on my Instagram the other day, and I got like 16,000 likes on it. And I'm like, okay, relax. Everyone's like, mashallah, relax. Okay. But there are nights where like I'm sitting at home alone, and I'm like, what do I do tonight? And my wife's like, I'm going to sleep. My kids are like, us too. I text a couple of friends. They're like, we're busy. I'm like, okay. So how do you negotiate that paradox? Like, really? Like, this many people liked my stuff, but then at the end of the day, like, I can't even call one guy to hang out with? Okay, khalas. Like, I'll just go now and eat and go to sleep. You know? Because food is a good coping mechanism for that. So the point I'm trying to make is, had it not been for the advent of this social media, I think our expectations would be a lot more realistic. And we would be able to cope with and say, you know what, like, I have three or four people that I'm really close with, and like, that alhamdulillah gets me, and I'm okay with that. So, excuse me. So, not trying to shame the questioner, that's not my intention, but I think if you don't have the right parameters, you're always going to think you're failing. So let's first define the parameters. What type of person are you looking for? How many do you really think you need to be happy? What does that relationship even look like? And then, bismillah, start to engage with people in community spaces. And I am deeply offended as a 36, almost 37-year-old that you're like, Roots is only for kids. What are you talking about? Right? In that voice specifically, right? I think people can meet people here. Bismillah, you know, we try to facilitate these kinds of meetings and conversations. Inshallah, Allah will give it to you and give you good friendship. Even if it's not 10 or 20 people, but he'll give you good friendship, companionship. The Prophet ﷺ only made hijrah with one person. So just realize that, inshallah. Okay? One or two good friends is way better than 30 or 40 acquaintances. Right? May Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq. And the Salam's Friend app apparently is once you define all that stuff, is a good place to start. Okay? All right. Isha is in 3 minutes, inshallah. And I do have to unfortunately depart right after Isha, so I want to go pray and then head out. So JazakAllah khairan, barakAllah fikum, everybody. We'll see you inshallah. If you sat on the back jacks, if you just help by lining them up here along the wall, and if you sat on some furniture, if you could just help by turning it around, we'd really appreciate it. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.